Okay, let's pick back up with this idea of barriers we have to cross or the gaps we have to cross in order to understand, you know, human communications. And those gaps sometimes get greater the further away in time or history or distance we are from the original events. But that's true of all human communication, whether oral or written. And we acknowledge, even if we see some leader of our nation or some other nation speaking live on television, we recognize there's already a little gap right there we're trying to cross, depending on who it is and the situation. We're trying to understand the situation. We're trying to understand what this where this person is coming from, what's the fundamental meaning he's trying to get across. He may be speaking through a translator. And so someone else is trying to help us cross the linguistic barrier. And depending on how good a job they do, we know some of our presidents have had some real gaffes, either because their translator didn't do a good job, or maybe the president himself decided to try his hand at saying something in that other language and then said the wrong thing. But, you know, that's the nature of human communication. Even as I'm speaking here, your minds are busy, most of them anyway, trying to process what I'm saying and try to discern the meaning of what I'm saying. That's just how communication works. It's no different with the Bible and the 66 documents that make it up and the 40 writers who wrote those. It's just they're a little further away. And so the gap's a little wider, but that doesn't mean that it's impossible or even too difficult to cross those barriers. But we are trying to cross those linguistic barriers, ancient Hebrew and New Testament era Greek. We're trying to cross that cultural barrier. They lived in not only a different time and place, but they lived under a completely different worldview. The historical background to what's going on, often even the geographical aspects of it, things that are written in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are taking place either at Sinai or out in the wilderness in between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so that affects and shades a lot of what they're doing. In the New Testament, we find in the Gospels, Jesus keeps moving back and forth, mostly between Galilee and Jerusalem and that area there. But occasionally, he actually left Galilee to once go up into the area of Syria. Another time, he crossed over, not just crossed over the Jordan to that was still in Jewish land, but actually went over briefly into the area near the Decapolis, which was not Jewish. And so geography plays effects in those things. Daniel is writing in a completely different geographical location than Jeremiah, for example, even though they wrote close to the same period of time historically. They were in different places, and that affects their writings. So those things we already talked about, the linguistic, the historical, the geographical, the cultural, the time gap, the documentary problem of recognizing that sometimes small changes, hopefully insignificant in terms of actually grasping and understanding the meaning, but small changes do sometimes get introduced when documents are copied. But then here's some other gaps as well. There's the literary gap. Maybe it's composed in a literary style, a genre, or whatever of writing that you're not too good at. Maybe it's my age, maybe it's my background, maybe it's my ethnicity, I don't know. But I just don't get rap and hip-hop. That is a genre of music that there's a gap there I've got to cross if I'm going to understand it and appreciate its meaning. That's in music, and that's with people contemporary with me. When we start dealing with the Bible, we're just talking about genres of literature that were perfectly acceptable, normal, and well understood to contemporaries of the writers in Bible times, but maybe we don't have those exact same genres of literature today. The poetry, for example, of the Psalms, they're not poetry like we usually think of in the English language. And yet it is poetry. The other things that make up different parts. God chose to reveal Himself through these men who wrote in a wide variety of different literary styles for what they're writing. Some are narrative histories, some are genealogies, some are chronicles, some are composed in the forms of laws of all kinds. For example, like Leviticus is. Numerous different kinds of poetry, both Old and New Testament. The Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in particular, the prophetic writings and the prophetic oracles. We're not used to, you know, frankly, I don't know any prophets myself, you know, and how they would speak today. And so if I'm going to read the prophets in the Bible, I'm dealing with a person and a style of speaking and so forth that's really foreign to my everyday experience. Sometimes things are actually composed even in the Scriptures. You know, just very brief little pieces of riddles, biographical sketches. That's really what the Gospels are. They are composed in part of biographical sketches. We couldn't really call them biographies the way we mean them today. But they have many aspects of that along with some other aspects. Biographical sketches, parables, both those of Jesus and a number of them in the Old Testament. Letters, the greater part of the writings of the Apostle Paul that we have are all in the form of epistles, letters. And they have their own style about them. And it's not even the kind of style that we would have with our letters today. Sermons, Acts chapter 2, other passages in the book of Acts. A number of the prophets in the Old Testament, we have sermons, literally, that they preach that are a part of their books. Even drama. Might not realize that, but as we look at the some of the things, especially in the Old Testament, but I think even in some of the things that Jesus did in the New Testament, I think there was drama involved in that. And you interpret all those things. Each one of those things have some specific things that are necessary to know about them in order to understand them properly. That's true in our day to day today. You know, if you were to go and watch some play at a playhouse or go to Broadway and watch a play, you have to use some different rules of understanding to grasp what the real meaning of it is as compared to reading the daily newspaper. That doesn't mean that it's ununderstandable or unintelligible. It just means you need to know a few things about drama and even the kind of drama it happens to be. Maybe it's a musical. Maybe it's not. All those have their own little things. And the same is true of the Scriptures. So we gradually learn to equip ourselves to understand those different kinds of writing within the Scriptures. But that's a gap we have to cross. Another gap, and the last one I'll talk about here, is sometimes we have to overcome our own limitations. We come to any communication by others, including the daily newspaper or the Bible, with a set of conceptions about the world around us and what we believe about things and what we think we know about things and so forth. Many people, when they approach the Bible, who are in the larger Christian community, they already have a lot of ideas about what the Bible says before they even read anything in the Bible. And we do too. And that's not saying that's a bad thing. Sometimes that serves us in good stead, but it can be something that actually can prevent us from understanding it because we think we already understand it. And so then if we read something that seems inconsistent with what we already think we know, then...
I'm sorry.
Uh-huh.
I need to sit down a little bit.
Okay. Then we'll either try to reshape the meaning of that passage to fit what we already know, or just put that over in the apostles' bucket, so to speak, and say, well, we just can't understand that today and we'll ignore it or something. But we have to always be trying to deal with our own problems that we bring to the text. And there's a whole set of those, and I don't by any means know what all of them are. I've just done some thinking about that. We have our own past experiences. We have our own culture. We have our own concepts of right and wrong. A lot of people who struggle when they read what Paul has to say about women and their role, they struggle with that not because they don't understand what Paul is saying, but because they have come to the text with their own cultural bias. They come out of our culture where there's been this great emphasis on equality, on all sorts of levels with men and women and roles and leadership and all sorts of things. Then they come to the Scriptures and they're not finding it there. And so they take exception to it. Well, I guess it doesn't bother me that they take exception to it. But let's start out by trying to set aside our biases and let's just find out what Paul meant when he said it. And what it then meant to the people around him. Then we can talk about how that applies to us. Most people, when they hit something like that and they've got a bias like that, they immediately start saying, well, he's trying to tell us we got to subjugate women and only men can be leaders. And see, they're jumping right to application before they even really tried to understand what Paul was intending to say and what that meant to those original people. Another area of our own limitations we have to overcome as we approach the Scriptures is for many of us, and many of those that we'll be teaching, is the fact that many of us are not critical readers and thinkers about what we see and hear. And maybe sort of an extreme example of that is, and I hope it doesn't offend any of you here in case you happen to enjoy this, but are many of the tabloid type papers that are often jokingly referred to as being sold, you know, at the checkout counters at the supermarket and so forth. But that's not the only place they're sold. But, you know, alien with two heads found in Nebraska. Well, you know, they always have something really flashy like that. But inside will also be all sorts of other things, at least it seems to me, half-truths or innuendos or implications about all sorts of people and what they're doing and who they're living with or not living with and problems they're having and so forth and things that have been discovered and things that science knows but isn't telling us and things the government is doing but not telling us and all this sort of stuff. And mostly, those kind of publications appeal to a group of people who are not critical readers and thinkers. It's in print. It must be true. How could they, you know, they have some of them folks at least have the idea, my grandmother was one of them, that how could they print it if it wasn't true? The government wouldn't let them do that if it wasn't true. Grandma, that's not the case. Yes, Daniel.
Don't we criticize and think on something based on our beliefs and views?
Yeah, and
we raise our views and still criticize.
Yes, and what Daniel is saying, we often read things and are critical of things based on our own preconceptions or biases, and that's the way it should be. But what we want to always be working on is our biases, and adjusting those to be as fair and balanced as possible. But many people are not readers. Maybe the greater part of us are not all that critical of thinkers. Did you enjoy taking those parts of those achievement tests and college entrance exams that required you to read paragraphs and answer questions and reason through what was being said? And that most folks don't. And I think the reason is most of us are not very critical thinkers. And by critical, I'm again meaning by that, we don't necessarily think entirely logically and rationally from beginning to end and see how the flow of an argument is going and all of those kind of things. And yet, that's some of what we're being asked to do when we read not just the Bible, but the Magna Carta or the Gettysburg Address or that contract we're about to sign when we're buying a new house or an automobile. Most people just forego reading it. Just sign it. Trust somebody else that it's it's okay, and they're not getting themselves in bigger trouble than they could ever imagine, because they're not critical readers. They don't think in terms of that. People don't research things. Here with the rise of email, any of you that get that, you get from friends and acquaintances stuff all the time that, if you'll just forward this email on to 10 other friends of yours, that next month Bill Gates will send you a check for $2,400. People aren't very critical thinkers about that sometimes. They don't try to investigate, is there some way to verify the truthfulness of this? I mean, I've even got those kind of things from folks, and they just put it at the top, says, I don't know if it's true or not, but just in case, here it is. I'm sending it to you. Haven't yet met anybody that actually got the check. But I sure have got hundreds and hundreds of those emails. Because people aren't critical thinkers. And we haven't trained ourselves to investigate and try to understand and see what the evidence is and pursue that and so forth. Even when we reference again a while ago to some of the things that show up in the newspaper. We're just trusting that reporter to have done his investigation, but what if he didn't? We know of some pretty highly popularized cases where famous reporters were fudging, some cases even lying or even making it up and publishing it. And the readers and even their editors had been buying into it for years. Each of us bear some responsibility to be critical readers and thinkers ourselves. Yes?
Case in point, email. See, there is a shift email that's going out that was putting a particular business in a bad light, saying that they did not support the military.
Mm-hmm.
And what would happen at the time is, they didn't pick it. Somebody got upset because, they said that they denied this part, which at the instant, it was denied. But it wasn't for the reason the individual perceived himself. So they sent this out and degraded the business, and they didn't take time to find out why that was done like that. So, I mean, a little investigation afterwards and you can mm-hmm. figure it out. But the damage was done.
Mm-hmm. And all I'm proposing is that we try to start adopting for each one of us as we go to the Scriptures an investigative reporter's kind of approach to it. That we read it with a critical eye, not that we're criticizing what the Scriptures say, but rather we're reading it with a view to saying, as we read at the end of yesterday's lesson, Rudyard Kipling in The Elephant's Child, talking about himself, that he had sort of sent his serving men to bed, right? His granddaughter, or his daughter, whichever the case was, she had 6 million of them that worked for her all the time. She was always asking who and what and where and why and how. Just that's being a critical reader. That's being a reader who's trying to understand who's talking, what is he talking about, why is he talking about it, who is it that's receiving this, what's going on here? Is there any evidence to support some of these things? And we should be that way about everything, not just in reading the Bible. Emails, articles in the daily newspaper, things that appear on television and in news-type formats, even some of the historical movies that are made from time to time, they present things that really are not a part of the history. They do it either to flesh out the dead spaces where we don't have anything from history to know what happened, or to make it more interesting or enticing or enjoyable or whatever. And people aren't able to distinguish between them. They think, well, it's in the movie and it's supposed to be history, so that must have all happened. And some actors have actually ended up being typecast for the rest of their life simply because they played some historical character in a movie sometime that was a big success. I mean, it's hard for me to ever see Mark Hamill without thinking about Star Wars. It's hard for me to think about Elijah Wood without thinking about the Lord of the Rings. But I need to divorce fiction and imagination from critical thinking as much as possible. Yes?
Another case in point, too, is a brontosaurus. I know you know about the brontosaurus.
Right.
Like, everybody here, I'm sure, has grown up, you know, getting a brontosaurus in your little collection of dinosaur toys and having the...
Isn't that the green one with a real long neck?
Yeah. And then they came out that they made up the brontosaurus to patch a hole in the evolutionary scheme that they had, and that the brontosaurus isn't even a real dinosaur at all. Like...
Yeah, in the theoretical thinking, they needed an animal of that kind to be there, even though they didn't actually have the evidence for it. They had to postulate it must have existed. I mean, I'm giving them all the benefit of the doubt here, and I believe that's fair. And so they postulated the brontosaurus, and yet they've never actually found any evidence one actually existed. And that's just a part of being critical thinkers. And so all we ask, even with those we teach and study with, even if they're not willing to accept, as we talked yesterday in our attitudes as we approach the Scriptures, we accept this as a revelation from God. If they're just willing to accept that these are historical documents that might have some value, if we would just sit down and try to understand what the authors originally meant, if people will grant me that much when I start studying with them, we can go. Because all I'm asking is to just be a critical thinker, a reader, and let the documents speak for themselves and see if they don't end up convincing you that they're true. Okay, so those are some of the gaps or bridges we have to cross, gaps we have to get across, barriers we have to overcome as we read the Scriptures. And so now I want us to propose how do we do that. The very methodology I propose that we use is a methodology I think helps accomplish those things. And again, just for the sake of the brevity of it and the usefulness of it, I appeal again to what appears in many books on this subject, but I like what he does here in Mr. Verkruis's book on Building Blocks for Bible Study. He proposes that we don't just, of course we read the text, but we don't just immediately say, well, this is what it means. I can tell plainly this is what it means, and then run on from there to trying to make application. He proposed that we never read any passage of Scripture without doing a little bit of critical thinking and investigation. I don't have much of a blackboard to work on here, and I didn't do a PowerPoint yet for this. You think we might even need to? It's quite possible, huh? It's amazing. Back when we had the old screen up there, I think I'm the one that came up with those big alligator clips to hold the old one down, and now here the new one, we're still having to do that. That's interesting. So. Perhaps as we think about the goal we have in mind, the author's intended meaning, we can think in terms of something of a bullseye here. And so as we're trying to get to the author's intended meaning, we have to recognize that he is shaped by, his meaning is going to be shaped by the background out of which he's working. If Daniel's in Babylon, captive, brought there from Jerusalem at the beginning of the fall of the nation of Judea, or Judah, and he lives all the rest of his life there, goes through training for service in the government of Babylon, and then as even a counselor at times to the kings of Babylon, all the way down to the time when Babylon falls and the Medo-Persian Empire begins, and even then serves as a counselor to the first of those kings, he's working out of a background. We probably ought to know something about that. So I think the first thing we want to do is to do the work necessary to start learning more about the background behind the author and the situation in which that document has been written. And sometimes that background is at least in part revealed to us in the document itself. If I can appeal back over to the Gettysburg Address again, what's the background of the Gettysburg Address? American Civil War, 1863. A great battle has taken place here at Gettysburg. I forget what the total number of casualty was. I think the death was over 70,000. 70,000 plus died there. Another 100 plus thousand were wounded. There's a background there. What were they fighting over? Land? No. Ideas. Right? Different views. It wasn't, as much as some would like to reshape history to say that it wasn't just over slavery. It was also all sorts of economic issues. There were all sorts of issues about central government as opposed to a strong state government and who has the greater power there, and all sorts of other things. But that all composes a background, doesn't it? And then when we get to even to the more immediate background, after we sort of capture some of the remote background sort of the Gettysburg Address, the more immediate background is they are there that day to dedicate that ground as a perpetual memorial for what these men died for. I think it was a tremendous, just my opinion, I'm getting a little off subject, I think it was a tremendous move on Lincoln's part to have done that. I believe that if he had survived the Civil War and hadn't been assassinated, he probably would have been the kind of president that as the nation tried to come back together after that war, that he probably would have had the greatest chance of any of reuniting the nation. Because even in that, he's acknowledging that those men from the southern part of the nation who died there fought for just as noble ideas as those from the north did. And they poured out their lifeblood for what they believed in. And he even gave them the benefit of the doubt that both south and north believed in this great nation and what it stood for. And even though they disagreed so fundamentally that they were willing to fight and die, fight each other and die, killing each other, to see which of those ideas would survive, he gave them that. And so they dedicated that ground, and a memorial of some sort, I think, had been erected at that time. And of course, it's still there today. And that still is one of our national monuments or national park lands around it and so forth. But that's the background. That's true of every single document in our Bible. Each of these writers is writing out of a background that's going on. And it's going to influence and shape and direct his writing. And it's influencing his readers. And so he's trying to say something to them from God, revealed to him by God through the Holy Spirit to them in that background. But then, more immediately besides the background, there is the most immediate context. And in a sense, the context is a part of the background, but it comes in more immediately. But there is this context, not just historically and otherwise in which he's writing, but he's now written this entire document, and it has a context. When you're looking at a certain passage in Colossians, any verse, any thought that's in Colossians sits within the context of the whole book. So what's the context of the whole book? It's got a background to it, but what is he trying to accomplish by this book? What kind of literary style has he used? How is that laid out? This is our critical thinking coming in, you see. How does he get from the beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 down to the last verse of chapter 4? Doesn't Colossians have four chapters? I think. But anyway, how did he get from one to the other? And where does the passage we're studying or looking at right now, how does that fit in? That's the context. That's the bigger context. And then once we get some feel for the context, then we can move on to the immediate area where we are, and at least this author says, we talk about the grammar. There might be other words that I would use, I would say the structure of the passage we're looking at. The logic of it, the arrangement of this particular passage. Is he making an argument here? Is he giving an illustration here? Is he drawing a conclusion here? What's the structure of this part of the context? And then once we have looked at that some, and we don't necessarily have to do it in just this order, you sort of do all of it at once, we get down to the words themselves he uses. We have to believe that any author writing any serious work carefully chooses the words that to him, in the Bible, to the Holy Spirit as well, most appropriately communicates the thought. Because what are words? They're sound bites, or thought bites. Not sound bites, they're thought bites. Each word is an idea, a thought, a concept encapsulated in a word. And you lay those words together and you build concepts. You build bigger things with them. You know, it's just like laying brick to build a wall. That's what happens with individual words. You choose just the right ones. You lay them all in place and you have the structure you're after. And so we have to know something about the words. And we're challenged by the fact that in the New Testament, those words were originally Greek words. While we mostly speak English or Portuguese or Chinese or some other modern human language, they were writing in, and these readers were understanding in, Greek. Old Testament, it would be Hebrew. We're blessed that we have an abundance of translations from the Hebrew and the Greek over into, in our case, English. Not all modern cultures have that blessing. Some of them only have one translation. And some of them don't even have a translation of the entire Bible yet, only maybe the New Testament, or in a few cases even just the Gospels is all they have so far in their own native language. But still, scholars have sat down and said, this Greek word in this grammatical context, coming out of this background, had this meaning, or almost certainly had this meaning, as the case may be. And so that's the English word, or whatever modern word in whatever modern language they use, they translate it by. But the nature of language is such that different languages, except for a few concrete ideas like chair, no matter what language you use, English or Spanish or Chinese or Hebrew, chair, a concrete item, this pretty much means the same in all those languages. But when you get away from concrete items over into concepts and ideas and principles and so forth, even ideas like love or... I told you Tuesday I'm doing a series... I think I told you Tuesday I'm doing a series on the fruit of the Spirit. Right now, you know, love, peace, patience... Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness coming up this Sunday. Those words in Greek, there may not be one word over in English that precisely captures just exactly what the meaning was in the Greek. The Greek word for something, and I gave you the illustration the other day, the Greek word for patience, hupothume, which meant patience towards other people. And then they had this other word, hupothume was patience under burdens, and macrothume, hupomone, macrothume. These two words in their language, in our language, we have this one word that really sort of encompasses both of them and makes no distinguishing between them. Other words in their language had a certain meaning, and in our language, we have a word that maybe mostly has that concept in it, but has some other ideas involved in it too, and leaves a little bit of their part of their idea out. And so that's why you want to spend some time with the words. That's where, even if you haven't learned the language of the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek, becoming adept at using the great study tools we have available to us today the expository dictionaries, the lexicons, the interlinears, and so forth. That's where that becomes so valuable, is to understand the words. And while our translators have done a great job, I mean, all of us can be a critic, but try being a translator, and you get a lot, you are a lot kinder towards those fellows in. All of us can be critical of what they've translated, but they've done a great job overall. But they had to face the limitations both of our own language and of their own scholarship. And finally just had, in some cases, to make the best choice probably possible without writing a whole commentary just on one word right there in the middle of a passage. Often they were strapped down with the idea they had to take one word in Greek and give us one word in English for it. Just move through the scriptures doing that. Occasionally maybe a couple of words in English. When sometimes you really probably needed a whole paragraph to explain, to say that word in English. We have the privilege of going back to God's Word, seeing it in the Greek language, looking up those words and finding out what is the meaning of that word. And how does that really apply in this passage in? And then I think that prepares us better to reach the aim, the author's intended meaning. Because after all, he was using those words in this grammatical context, structure, and in the bigger context of his writing and his purpose in that writing, and set into this background out of which he was writing, and to people who were also in that background he's writing to. And so what we've tried to do is to, I believe it's Albert Einstein, at some point was said to have said, somebody's asking him about all these great ideas he had and all these thoughts that seemed like no one had ever thought before. And he said that he was only trying to think God's thoughts after him. He was, you know, Einstein was kind of an unusual person. People have even written books about whether he was religious or not. It's clear he did believe in a supreme being. He said so many times. What his religion was beyond that, it seemed like he more thought, wasn't so much concerned about being right with this supreme being, whatever his concept of him was, as to try to understand what the supreme being was thinking and what he did to make this universe in which we exist. And so he said he was just trying to think God's thoughts after him. That's really what we're trying to do when we read after Paul, or when we read after James, or when we read after Jeremiah. We're trying to think their thoughts after them. Because we're trying to get to that, those fundamental meanings, the ideas they were trying to communicate with their writings, convinced that once we do that, then we will be in a position to start trying to postulate the principles and the concepts that we're to draw out of that for our lives today. Believing that that's how God chose to reveal Himself. One of my college professors, Homer Haley, said God could have just had what He wanted permanently engraved on the skies somehow. He's got the power. And so He could just had it written up there. He could have chosen to somehow embed that into every one of us as we have these things that seem to be naturally born with. But He didn't choose to do that. Instead, He chose to use ordinary human language and human styles of writing to, at different points in history, to interject His revelation in, confident, knowing that we would be able to understand it if we chose to. And so that's what we'll be doing. As we talk about the rest of this course, what we will be doing is looking at the background, the context, the structure and grammar, and the words that lead to the author's meaning. We'll be not only seeing how to do those things, but constantly try to draw out what seems then to be clearly the author's meaning based on this in all sorts of places all through the Bible. That is the same thing you would do if you were in a course where you were studying the works of Shakespeare, or trying to grasp early European history or something else. You would be doing the same kind of study to arrive at the meaning that was intended. call you back again to that passage we began with in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There's a background here. The background of the book of Hebrews is Jewish people who've become Christians in the first generation, the first century at least. And now they're feeling the pull to go back to Judaism. Maybe that's coming culturally, maybe that's coming in their society. There are things in the book that indicate that they are also feeling the pull to go back because we're approaching the end of the Jewish economy of things. The destruction of the Jewish nation is approaching, and maybe they're feeling their nationalism, their heritage, saying, come back and fight with us to defend ourselves against the Romans. Or maybe some have suggested that some of them were even feeling that when Christ did not come back as quickly as they expected, their faith wasn't strong enough to maintain them through that. And as persecution began, and persecution is talked about in Hebrews, that they're trying to relieve this pressure on themselves and you know, this disappointment at misunderstanding about Christ not coming back, and so they're being drawn back to their old faith again too. This is all part of the background. And then, of course, the context is how the writer of Hebrews is trying to show that in each and every way, Jesus was not only the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was about. Why would they want to go back to the before when they could have the after? Why go back and join these people who are still waiting for a Messiah to come when He's already come? Why go back and begin practicing sacrifices that can't take away sins when the one who could take away sins has now come and taken them away? You know, that's the context of the book, and he's making that argument in all these different ways as he moves through the book. And then we've got this structure as we get down to this passage here we're at, where he's in this little interlude where he's been quoting the scriptures. And he's trying to now remind them of something every good Jewish person believed, that God's Word was alive, that it works, and it accomplishes its purposes, including convicting, correcting, teaching, and training us. And so he's just reminding them, as he's quoted all these scriptures and told them all these things, that God's Word can be trusted to accomplish what it intends. Then when we get down to some of the words, there's a few of the words here that are very interesting, and I brought along with me a word study I had done a while back about some of these things. When he says the Word of God is living and active, the word living there is from the Greek word zoō, from which we get our English word zoology, life. It's alive, physically, spiritually. It's not a dead document. It's alive, active. Greek word energēs or energēs. Powerful, effective, from which our word energy comes in the English language. So he says God's Word has energy in the full sense of how the Greeks would have used that word. It's alive. It's an animate thing. It's almost like an animal. It's like all these creatures God made that have life. Life comes from life. It came from God. His book comes from God. It's alive, living and active. Sharper. The word he actually used there in the Greek language, tomateros, was used of something, particularly of swords, that was so sharp that it would cut all the way through something in a single stroke. It's not like that single bit axe I have up in my garage that I've had so many years and never once sharpened. I just hack away at something with it when I have to cut it, because it's not sharp enough to cut it through in one blow. But a good soldier, he always made sure his sword was sharp. I rewatched the third of the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings the other night, The Return of the King. And as the I can't remember, the people of Rohan are getting ready to go to try to yield or give assistance to the beautiful white city against the attack of evil. As the soldiers are getting ready, they've got the smithies there working day and night, sharpening everybody's swords, because they knew they were going to battle. And if you had to hit a guy twice with a sword to kill him, you were probably dead. You wanted it sharp enough that it would cut all the way through him in one swing. And that's the word that's used here by the writer of Hebrews. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word he uses there, it says, while the two-edged sword already could cut all the way through somebody, the Word of God is even more powerful than that. And of course, the double-edged sword that was different than usually our knives. Our knives are only sharp on one edge, but whether they were swinging one direction or the other, it still cut. Double-edged sword. Penetrate, dukeomai, to pierce, to go all the way through. The Word of God can go all the way through. Soul and spirit. While a sword may cut a man in two, God's Word can separate a man's very inner being into its component parts. Those are the words he uses here. He's using very strong, powerful words with great imagery in them in order to communicate to them, and therefore I think by principle to us, about how wonderfully powerful and capable God's Word is to accomplish what it says it will do. I'm going to hand out to you now your syllabus and some other things here. I'll just pull one off to myself and let y'all start passing it through. I hope the brothers in Washington and Fall River, I sent last night copies of this by email to your secretary and your administrator. You may or may not have had time to make copies of them, but your handout you're getting here is comprised of three parts. One part is basically things having to do with our course objectives, how your course grade will be made up, your required textbooks, you already know about those two, and other reference books I'll expect you to be using in this course. That's the first part. Then the second part is our schedule. As you get this, that will be on page 3. This is basically what I expect us to be doing in each of our class meetings for the rest of this term. That's all subject to change, of course. But this is at least how I envision it happening. And then the third part of it is 3 pages of what I would just sort of call recommended books. Over time, we don't expect you while you're here to be able to buy all these books and have all these books, but I already know from personal experience and from the experience of many other men and women who've gone through the school here, after you leave here, things you get here often become resources for helping you continue to grow and develop in your, not only your personal spiritual growth, but in your ministry. And here are at least some of the books, thank you, some of the books I have in my library that I found very useful to accomplish some of the various things we've been talking about here today. Help you learn more of the background, the context, the structure and grammar, and the words that help us to grasp the meaning, discover the meaning of the author as he originally wrote it. Okay, now as everyone has that last section, those last 3 pages, that's for you to look at on your own. Let's look back at the schedule. That's the third sheet in, course schedule. Last time we were introduced to the course, talked about the need for effective Bible study, did some defining of the basic terms, effective Bible study, exegesis, hermeneutics. And then talked about the right kind of attitude as we approach this. Today we've talked about what's the goal of hermeneutics. What is the goal of hermeneutics or of interpretation or exegesis? The author's intended meaning. That's our first goal. We want to find that out first so we can be on solid footing then to start talking about interpretation and application of that. Then we have these gaps we're trying to bridge between them and us, as we've talked about again, the documentary gap, the literary, the historical, the geographical, the cultural, and so forth. And then the methodology we're going to use is to examine carefully these things, including the background, the context, the structure and grammar, and the words, because that's what we do in all other areas of human communication, or we should. We consider out of what background a person is speaking, what's the nature of the communication we have from them. We use unconsciously many times what we learned while we were too small to even know what grammar meant. But we learned, even before we started school, how to interpret human language and communication based on the grammar. That's why we often struggle when we then start learning a different language, because their grammar structure is different. And it doesn't seem to make sense to us, because we long ago adopted the one that's a part of our own native language. But we're going to be looking at all those things as we move forward. Now, next time we'll talk about the use of reference books and good translations. And I should have PowerPoint with me by that time, in which we will actually have sample pages or parts of pages of some of the fundamental reference works we'll be using, and talk about what they do and why that's important and why we want to use those, and lots of examples of how that can help. That also is when you're going to get, referring back to page 1, where it says under course grade, I'm expecting you to read both of the books. I'll devise a method later to find out if you did. But that makes up 10% of your grade. The two textbooks you have, read them in their entirety. I expect you to have a notebook. That notebook is for your benefit, not mine. I want to see it, but I want you to write it where it will be useful to you in the years to come after this. Not because it's the end of all wisdom or have everything that you need to know, but I think it will be pointing you in the right direction. You're going to have exams. You're going to have a midterm and a final. They'll make up 20% of your grade. But fully half of your grade is going to be made up of assignments. Starting next time, and practically every time we meet, starting with next time, you're going to get a little piece of paper that's going to have one simple little job to do on it. A little assignment, a little practical thing to do. And you'll turn that in the next time. And all of those taken together will make up half of your grade in this class. And I will be emailing those the day ahead to Fall River and Washington for their use up there as well, and just have the administrator up there to receive those and check those. Those won't have to be shipped to me, check those and pass out the grades on those. Mm-hmm. That's a great question. She was asking about the reading of the two books. Here's how I would like the books to be read. If I were given my preference, I would like for you to read this one first. I would really like for this one to be read by the end of research week.
What's that
topic? This is Principles of Interpretation by Clinton Lockhart. Because I think what he says is what we're going to be covering first. In fact, if you look back to your schedule, after we return from the Sunset Workshop, which will be a week from today, we'll be in the workshop instead of in class. Then the Tuesday after that, we will start a quick overview of the material in this book, Principles of Interpretation 1 and 2. We won't master it, but you'll be exposed to it. And so I would hope that by the end of research week, in the beginning of February 19th, that you will have finished this book, and then that's when we'll have the chance to talk about, for the first time, the other book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. These books are not mutually exclusive from each other. They have a lot of overlapping material, but they present it in very different ways. And I want us to be exposed to the principles first before we see how he practically applies those same principles in this book here.
You see the blue book, the one read by the 19th?
Yes, sir, please. That's my recommendation to you. I'm ultimately more desirous that you have it read by the end of the entire term, but I believe it would be of the most help to you if you would have it read by the end of research week. And then by the end of the whole term, how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Okay, so next time, not only will we start talking about reference books and good translations and lots of examples of how they can help us, but you'll receive your first assignment. And hopefully that, those assignments you'll be able to do in 15 to 30 minutes before the next class period. Yes, Daniel?
Will those reference books be used in our assignments?
Say again?
Will those reference books, the ones that, you know, dictionaries and stuff, be used in our assignments?
Yes, you will be using them in your assignments. And we'll have the chance next time to talk a little more about Bible software on your computer, if you happen to use a computer and like to have it there. I have lots of that, but there's just something about a book. There's sometimes when the software is just much easier to use, but there are some limitations of the software. A lot of the books we'll actually use for reference works aren't even available through the software yet. And yes?
I didn't see the... I don't know if I misled
the
midterm
and the final. Uh-huh. Where we're going to take them at? Okay. That's a good question. How we're going to take the midterm and final?
And
when? The midterm, I'm going to ruin your research week. On the Thursday before research week, I will give you your midterm and you'll take it home with you. Mm-hmm. And you'll bring it back the first class meeting after research week. I believe all of you are honorable men and women. I will assume that y'all won't get together and be in collusion with each other. But, you'll have research week to take that midterm. And as far as your final is concerned, probably on our last class meeting on Tuesday, we'll go over what your final will be, and then we'll take that final in class on the last... I don't know what day they've assigned us to take our final, probably Thursday of that week, March 13th or 14th or something, but your midterm will be a take-home. And again, my view with test is, with a test, I'm just trying to determine, are you getting it? That's what I want a test to tell me. Are you getting it? You know, when I made 60 on my Greek final, classical Greek, I took my sophomore year in college, I think that told the professor I wasn't getting it. That didn't change the way he taught, but it at least told him I wasn't getting it. But that's what I want to know. You know, this intends to be a very practical class. It's not heavily doctrinal and all that. It's more practical in terms of learning how to do some things. And so that's what the test, along with all these assignments, are trying to find out. Are you getting it? Are you figuring it out? Are you understanding it? And if you're not, I want to be able to see that as quickly as possible with these things, so I can either help you individually or I can change a little bit the way I'm presenting and interacting with you and so forth, so you do get it. Because I think this is going to bless you the rest of your life. I've already shared with you, at age 20, a man started teaching me how to do this. Here I am, I turned 60 this month. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me in terms of me growing in my faith. Somebody helping me to learn this. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're so grateful to you for your word that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path that can, because it's so alive and so active and at work in our lives, can find out our innermost thoughts and can correct and change and cause us to be more the kind of people you want us to be. Father, help us to grow in our enjoyment and thrill and excitement about reading and studying your word. And Father, we know we don't always have to act like scholars to understand what you're telling us, but as we do use some of the scholarly abilities you're giving us, we know that we will discover even more of the unsearchable riches that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the fellowship that we're a part of with each other and with your Son, our older brother, with you as our Father, with your Spirit living within us as He works to bring about His fruit in our life. then as we reach out to those around us who don't know you yet in a living and active way, we pray that you'll bless our ministries and our service. Father, we look forward to that time when Jesus comes again. And if it fits within your will that that should happen before our life is over, so be it. Even so come, Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.